Well, if you would, please open your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We're just going to cover three verses this morning. Once again, this is about half of the Old Testament, so we have to take the three verses and see what the Lord is teaching us. We have been through a number of examples of individual faith that the Lord has commended here in Hebrews chapter 11, commonly known as the Faith Hall of Fame. People like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and last time we did Moses. And what a blessing it is to see how they individually trusted God and went forward in faith, believing what God had told them and being obedient to what he had told them. Sometimes at the end of their lives, we find the message particularly relevant. They trusted God for things that he was going to accomplish after they died, with their kids going down the family line. Just an amazing set of stories. But today we're going to look at something a little different, and that is collective faith. That is the faith of a body of believers, the faith of Christians who meet together as a unit. Did you ever think about the fact that God looks at the faith of a group versus just the faith of an individual? Now, certainly the faith of the individuals contributes to the faith of the group. I don't contest that for one moment. But what we're going to stress this morning is the corporate aspect of faith that is critical. There is a characteristic of a local body of believers that communicates to the community around it. There is a dominant feature of a church that is known in its surroundings. And the dominant characteristic that I trust we'll understand today is important for us is this characteristic of faith. Trusting God together. Taking risks for God together. Taking risks to do greater things in the gospel than we're doing right now. Cutting the edge, going beyond the edge, the brink of what we think is the possible, and doing that which only God can accomplish in our body. It's very important as we meet together, for example, on the third Sunday of the month, on Sunday evening for our congregational prayer meeting, to come together to think about what the issues of the church currently are. Tonight we're going to be discussing some of those things. Particularly, we're going to focus on the transition of leadership that will come in this church as we prepare for the next preacher when that time comes, which will probably be within the next couple of years. God is going to provide someone for us in this body to continue to lead us. Every leader in the Old Testament had to be replaced, and that's what goes on in churches. And we as a church body need to be thinking together about things like this. We need to be trusting God for what he is going to provide. And we need to be expressing that jointly. I don't know how to say this any other way other than the fact to say we need to have this be a corporate venture. The timing could not be better for our body as we discuss these things. And these three verses today talk about the faith of the body of believers in Israel at three different instances. You've got an outline in your bulletin so you can follow more clearly at the Red Sea, at Jericho, and then again at Jericho. In the first case, it's the faith of the wilderness generation. In the second case, it's the case of what I call the conquest generation, those under Joshua going into the promised land. And then the third case, Rahab and her family, who in a corporate sort of way were saved by God's intervention in their lives. So please follow as I read today verses 29, 30, and 31 of Hebrews chapter 11 and be thinking in terms of our faith as a body of believers, corporately together. Verse 29, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. By faith, the people, that is the Jewish people, the wilderness generation, crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And then verse 31, by faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, that is, with the citizens of Jericho around her. She did not perish with them because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Amazing woman of faith. Let us pray. Father, we thank you today for your word, and Lord, that you give us such profound instruction in your word relevant to our lives, certainly to the first church that this letter was written to, a Jewish Christian church that that was comprised of professing believers, some of whom were tempted to leave the faith. And Father, we know that the writer of Hebrews, himself Jewish, is writing using these examples so that they might understand what saving faith really looks like. And Father, we pray today that you would help us to understand the same thing, what saving faith really looks like in the body of believers. And what it means, Father, for us to profess to be believers in a local church. And Lord, how important it is that we sing with one voice. How important it is that we believe together. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the main idea today is that we have to take collective faith risks if the church is to advance. I was listening to a radio broadcast this week. A guy named Dan Dumas, whom I don't know personally, but I've seen his work. He's been the manager for several of John MacArthur's conferences in years past. And Dan is just an incredibly gifted young man at organizing events. He's a very godly young man as well. And they hired him to come out to Southern Seminary for about 10 years. He's been out there working administration for them. And from all accounts, he's done great work. And recently, the governor of Kentucky has come to him and asked him to take on a venture that they need in the state to remanage or to reorganize, I should say, the adoption and foster care system in the state. Evidently, 8,000 kids are not being placed that need to be placed, and they're there, and they need to do something about this. And there's a believing Christian who's the governor of that state, a guy named Matt Bevin, who's been doing great things for the gospel in his office. Pray for Governor Bevin. He's a very bold man. But he saw the need, and he's appointed Dan Dumas, this very talented organizer, to come in, leave the staff at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and take on the task of organizing the family systems there in the state of Kentucky. So he contemplated that. He'd been talking to his boys about the need to take risks in their lives, do great things, and he realized he wasn't practicing that. And so he said, you know what? By God's grace, we're going to do this. And so he's elected to leave the warm, fuzzy environment of being on salary there at the seminary, having some type of a respected position, a place to call home, and go into the wilds of working in the government of the state in order to bring about very needed change. Isn't that a grand task? But what great risks are involved? I mean, it could fail. All of his efforts could fail, and the gospel would be disgraced. And, you know, the enemy is certainly going to rise up. The enemy does not want something like this to happen. It's certainly not in the cause of the gospel, increasing the ability of Christians to adopt and to have foster care. What a blessing it is. So pray for Dan when you think of it. But the point is, he's willing to take risks. And that's where I think we have a major failing, both individually and collectively, in the church today, in the church of the 21st century, the American church. We have a lot of Christians who are more than willing to sit back and let someone else take all the risks. That was not the case with the children of Israel in these instances we're going to talk about today. They certainly weren't perfect in their faith. I don't mean to say that. But these instances brought up today demonstrate tremendous statements of collective faith, of churches that we're pointing to us today, of churches taking responsibility for the future of their body, taking responsibility for the future of the church at large, and investing themselves as the body of Christ at great cost to themselves to make things happen. And I would just urge us to be thinking in these terms today. We need to move out as Christians today, taking this kind of responsibility. We'll clarify what we mean by this as we go. Well, the author plunges us into this idea of collective risks by taking us to the Red Sea here in verse 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. The year is about 1440 BC, if you go with the older dating of the Exodus, which I do, the early dating. and we are in the time of Moses. But strangely enough, Moses is not even mentioned in this text today, even though he's the leader at the time, because the author, I believe, is intentionally pointing our focus toward the people at large, the faith of the nation, in other words. He has just discussed the faith of Moses in verses 23 through 28. We have no doubt about that. It's quite clear that his interest in this verse is in the people's faith, going back to verse 25 of the previous section. It's the people of Israel he's pointing at here. He wants to talk about national faith and not individual faith. Now, some of you may kind of take umbrage with that kind of a comment, but there is such a thing as national faith. There is such a thing as corporate faith. Faith of a body of believers that characterizes that body. And so he starts off by talking about how the Israelites crossed the Red Sea as on dry land and lived. He says that it was by faith that the people crossed the Red Sea. There was a sense in which the nation as a whole was trusting God when they stepped into that dry lake bed going across with the walls of water on both sides. You all know the story very well, I'm sure. Moses, after having spent 80 years of preparation, 40 years in Egypt as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, and then 40 years more in the desert of Midian, God was putting him through all the training that he needed to be successful in leading the children of Israel. He was now back in Egypt, leading the Israelites out of Egypt in accordance with God's plan. Of course, the Pharaoh was not happy about this. He didn't like the idea of the Israelites leaving. They were slave labor for him, and they were doing a lot of work that needed to be done. He feared them because of their size, but he was very grateful for their work because they promoted the national well-being. It's true that both God hardened his heart and that he hardened his own heart through the process of the 10 plagues. You know the story. And God brought all kinds of plagues, the frogs and fleas and thunder and lightning and hail and all kinds of plagues. The last of the 10 plagues, the plague that would cause Pharaoh to release the Israelites to go and worship their God, was the plague of the Passover. The death of the firstborn in every family. As horrendous as it sounds, God used this act, this destruction of life in every Egyptian household, every household that did not have the blood applied to the doorposts and the lintel, the death angel would come in and take the life of the firstborn. Can you imagine? And so we read that the Pharaoh then is more than willing to get rid of the Israelites, to let them go. All of Egypt was willing to get rid of them. The Israelites plundered the nation, the Bible tells us, because they gave them their wealth, their riches. Just get out of town. Go. And so they left. And of course, they're just barely over the horizon. When the Pharaoh thinks twice about this and decides that he's made a mistake, and so he goes back after them with his army. And as the Israelites marched, the Israelites faced a huge problem. God had taken them to the south, which was the longer route rather than the north, where they would have had opposition, certainly, from the Canaanite nations, takes them south for his purposes in bringing about his will. And he brings them right up to the edge of the Red Sea. The Egyptians are coming up behind them. The Red Sea is in front of them. And the military term for this is trapped, right? They had nowhere to go. They had nowhere to go. And so they cry out to the Lord. They feared greatly. Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today." This is faith. This is the faith of the leader. And he's trying to teach the Israelites to trust the Lord here. "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." And so God does. He builds faith in his people by protecting them from the Egyptians. He separates them from the Egyptians by placing the cloud and the pillar of fire between them. He rearranges the order of the guidance system that he had given the Israelites, and he places this cloud, this pillar of fire, between them. The Bible is not as specific as we'd like to be on how all this happened, but there's this clear separation between the two bodies of people. He then directs Moses to stretch out his hand over the Red Sea. And God sends a mighty east wind all night long across the Red Sea, a wind that divides the water, creating a wall, a barrier on both sides, and dry ground in the middle upon which the Israelites can walk to escape the Egyptians that were after them. This is actually a night crossing. I'd never really thought about that. It's like daytime because of the light provided by the pillar of fire, but it's actually during nighttime hours that this sea is being dried up. And so the Israelites go in, and they safely cross, which they did hastily. Then the Egyptians pursued after the Israelites, also attempting to cross on dry land. But in the morning watch, this is one of the reasons I know it was a nighttime exercise, in the morning watch, which is typically early in the morning, 4 to 8 or so in the morning, God threw the Egyptian forces into a panic so that the wheels of their chariots did not work properly. God then directed Moses to cause the sea to return to its normal state, which it did, drowning all of the Egyptian soldiers and their chariots who were in the way, which was the entire contingent that had been sent after the Israelites. It was total destruction. The dead bodies of the Egyptians were on the seashore. He destroyed the military might of Egypt while at the same time protecting his people. And the people feared the Lord. The fear is different now. They're not fearing the Egyptians. They're now fearing the Lord as they see his greatness. And it says they believed in the Lord. Now, the readers of this book of Hebrews could not have missed the parallels in the story that he is telling him. On the one hand, the rescue of Israel in the Passover, the being trapped between the Egyptians and the Red Sea, the fear for their lives, and then God's deliverance at the Red Sea were actually typical of their situation. That's just precisely what's happening here in the Jewish Christian church to which this letter is being written. These Jewish Christians have professed faith in Christ. They're moving along in the church only to be threatened with persecution again. And they become fearful, almost desiring to go back to Egypt, go back to the Jewish ways of Jewish traditions that they had been converted out of. The writer then comes along like Moses to warn them not to do that. Don't go back. Don't go back to what you had before, just as was the case with the Israelites. Rather, stand fast in the faith. Now, this simple story speaks volumes to us today as well. If you've heard the message of Christ and you've believed on him and you've begun to live something of a Christian life, you responded to him, you're like those Israelites who've been freed from Egypt, who've been redeemed from bondage and slavery, and you're on your way to freedom. Then as opposition arises, God provides what you need to continue in faith. And opposition will arise, just as it did with the Egyptians chasing down the Israelites. And God has a solution for that too. And the solution is the crossing of the Red Sea. But sadly, there's another side to the story. If you take the story and flip it over and look at it from the standpoint of the Egyptians, who did not fear the Lord, you see that they were totally destroyed. They did not obey him. And so they had to pay the consequences for that. So here's what happened that day. The wilderness generation, as I'm going to call them, that's the generation that will end up wandering for 40 years, initially has this faith. They step out. They risk their lives corporately, stepping out onto that dry seabed, looking at the wall of water on both sides, understanding this was impossible. This can't be happening. And they proceed across. And together, as a unity, they believed God. There's a corporate unity. Do you see it? They're acting together. Moses' name is not mentioned here, and clearly here he is influential. But what we have is this pervasive faith that characterizes God's people. And that's what should be characterizing us as we go through difficulties. And those who do not heed that kind of thing, those who do not fear the Lord, who do not obey the Lord, will end up in destruction, as did the Egyptians, who ended up totally defeated. The writer to the Hebrews was concerned that this could happen in the church of Jewish Christians. And I'm concerned it could happen in the church of America today, where we have people coming to church who have heard the gospel 1,000 times, but they've never expressed individual faith truly, and certainly do not have this corporate faith that we're talking about here today. We want there to be, in our church, a corporate movement of faith, a body that will believe together, where the Spirit works in all of our hearts, communicates the same thing to all of us together, and we go in a certain direction because God is leading us, because we trust Him unanimously. Does that make sense? Does it make sense? This is what God wants us to do. So that's the first example. They passed over the Red Sea. The second example is that of Jericho. Jericho. We switch gears now. We change to a new generation of people. This happens 40 years later. I'm going to call it the conquest generation. That is the second generation coming out of Egypt. It's really a totally different group of people from the first. The wilderness generation consisted of, and you can look this number up, 603,550 males, 20 years of age and upward, able to go to war, who came out of Egypt at the start of the wilderness wandering. At the very end of the wilderness wandering, as they're poised to enter the promised land, cross the Jordan River, the count was taken again. And the count is 601,000, from 603 down to 601. Same thing, 20 years old and upward, able to go to war, who are now positioned to enter the promised land. Less than 0.3% difference in the total number, almost the same number. But the key thing to remember is that these were two totally different groups of people. The parents were in the wilderness generation. They all died in the wilderness, save Joshua and Caleb, the only two who did not fall in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And all the rest had died in the wilderness. So we have now in this conquest generation is the kids. And so what God does as He takes them across is He reorients the entire nation. He re-instructs them. He gets them back into the practices that they need to have as they move into this promised land. The first thing God does is He gives them the law all over again. The book of Deuteronomy is what they call the second giving of the law. And the reason we have the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5 is because the parents had all died. They had not practiced the law that God gave them in Exodus. And so God gives it to the next generation again. Isn't God wonderful? He gives us what we need to have. He gives the kids what the parents failed to teach them. He gives them the Ten Commandments. He gives them the law. And then He does another miraculous crossing for them. Instead of the Red Sea, this time He takes them across the River Jordan, which is a much smaller body of water, but it goes from the Dead Sea, from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea, and they've got to get across it. It was apparently at flood season, so it's impossible to ford without some help getting across. And He does that miraculously with the Ark of the Covenant, and the waters stop upstream, and the nation passes, gets across the Jordan River into the promised land successfully. He then, once they get across, has them reinstitute the two institutions that they need to be practicing. That is, first of all, circumcision. During the 40 years, they had failed to practice God's commanded covenant sign of circumcision. And then He has them observe the Passover feast, which they had allowed to fall into lack of use. So God is doing all this preparing for the nation, and He's changed the leader. Moses himself had sinned, if you recall, and was unable to lead the Israelites into the promised land. God honored him and blessed him, but He would not allow him to take the Jews into the promised land. Instead, He gives it to His, what I call His aide-de-camp, Joshua, who's been training with Moses for a long period of time. And Joshua is the one who leads them across the Jordan River. And so what He's going to do is fulfill the land promise that He had given to the nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land of Canaan, which we call the promised land. He's going to give that to him. And so now Israel's 600,000 man army has crossed over and they're in enemy territory. They're now sitting in the promised land. And the city that's facing them, the first city that they have to conquer because it's the gateway to the promised land, is the city of Jericho. And you all know the story of Joshua fighting the battle of Jericho. That has to be won in the central campaign before they can proceed on to the south and be victorious down there, which they will, and then up to the north for the northern campaign. Jericho is crucial. It has to be won. All of the other city-states in the region are watching to see what happens with Israel as they come into the promised land. So how do you fight this battle of Jericho? How do you do it? Well, if you were a staff officer today, let me just give you a little story here. This didn't happen, but let me just give you a little story how it could have happened. If it had been using a modern military techniques, he probably would have given a course of action briefing to the general. That would have been Joshua. After receiving a good intelligence briefing on the situation, what is the enemy doing? The words might have been something like this in his pretend conversation. Boss, let me give you the good news and the bad news. The good news is that the force ratio is really good. There's 600,000 of us, and not so many of them. It far exceeds the 3-to-1 ratio. I know we have the forces to do this. We also know that the enemy is scared to death of us. The city's locked up. There's no traffic going in or out. And a recent set of spies who got into the city tell us that they're petrified of us. So we know we got morale working for us on our sides. They know what a great God we have, what has happened at the Red Sea, and our recent victories in Transjordan. They defeated Og and Sihon, two major kings, Amorite kings, on the other side of the Jordan River on the way north, and they are really afraid of us. That's the good news. However, the bad news is the city walls. As far as we can tell, they have never been breached before. There is no physical way that we can get into the city with the weapons, tools, and equipment that we have. So, as your operations officer, let me give you three courses of action. How can we do this on how to take the city? The first would be siege warfare. This is not in the Bible, in case you're looking in your Bibles. Would be siege warfare. And so we'll seal off the city. We'll prevent anyone from going in or coming out of the entire region and starve them out. The only problem is that this may take 18 to 24 months. And by that time, the friends of Jericho could come down and ally against us, and we would have a real problem. So course of action number one is not so good. Course of action number two is actually even worse. It's called a frontal assault. We take all of our forces, we surround the city, and then we charge straight ahead. Also not a good course of action, as we've learned in the history of war, that frontal assaults almost never work out well. You lose a lot of people. And we don't know if we can get our men over the walls. We don't know if that's even possible to do. So course of action number two is not a good course of action. So let me propose a third course of action. Boss, well, I think if we do this, I think we can be victorious. We march around the city once each day for 6 days, with seven priests blowing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And then on the seventh day, we will march around the city seven times. Nobody's saying anything, just the blowing of the horns. And then we blow the trumpet, at which time we all shout a great shout, and then the walls of the city will fall down. Isn't that a great idea? Well, the boss might say, do you have a course of action number four? No one in his right mind would ever consider such a way to conduct an assault on such a structure as the walls of Jericho. No one would ever do that. But this is exactly what God's plan was. He was going to take an impossible solution to an impossible problem and make it work. Because what was going on that day was not physical warfare, not a physical battle. It was spiritual warfare. It was what God was doing to give the people that he had chosen the land that he had promised them, and God was going to accomplish that. So to set the stage properly, do away with the mission briefs now, okay? Here's what happened. Joshua goes over to do his reconnaissance, as any good military commander would do. He goes over maybe a day or two before, and probably under the cover of darkness so he can't be seen, to survey the situation and know what's going on. And here's what happened. If you've got a Bible, you can open it to Joshua chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 13 through 15. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come, he says, And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now, what starts off as a military event is very clearly now a worship event. Instead of reconnaissance, what Joshua is doing now is falling flat on his face and worshiping God. Most theologians believe that this is what they call a theophany, that is, an appearance of God in human form. It could have been an angel, but whoever it was, whether it was God or an angel, it was speaking with the voice of God, had the authority of God. And the words that Joshua uses here in this particular text, that he fell on his face and that he is told to remove his sandals for the place where he is standing is holy, are the very same words that Moses heard from the burning bush back at the beginning of the book of Exodus. In other words, Joshua, this is the Lord speaking to you. And I come as a commander of the Lord's hosts, the Lord's armies. He's fully equipped in battle gear. He's ready to fight. He is in charge of the battle. He is sovereign over both sides. He is the commander of the army of the Lord. And Joshua knew that the best thing to do at that point in time was to worship. And so that's what he does. But it also tells him that God is going to fight this battle for him. And so when God gives the very same instruction I just told you a moment ago about the priests taking the Ark of the Covenant and the blowing of the ram's horns and then marching in silence around the city once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, seven times, a total of 13 times. Imagine what was going through the minds of the people in the city of Jericho. A lot of people think they were mocking the Israelites. I don't think so. I think they were trembling, because they didn't have any clue what was going on. And what God does over the period of that time is he teaches them to wait on him, to believe in him. Can I add to that? To corporately believe in him. To believe as a nation that he was going to accomplish exactly what he wants to do. Kind of an interesting tie into the New Testament here. Whenever you see things happening in the New Testament with regard to this kind of faith going on, you see it happening corporately. The one illustration that came to my mind was in Acts chapter 13, where the Holy Spirit moves the Church of Antioch's leaders to designate, to set apart Barnabas and Saul to go into missionary services. And they says they fasted and they prayed together and they did that. In faith, they corporately moved out beyond the region of Antioch. Now, this is the way God works. He works corporately in Christianity. The 12 always moved in teams, as did the 70 under Jesus' direction. This is one of the ways that God attenuates risky faith. He wants us to band together. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger missionary. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger organization where one guy is out all by himself. No, whenever God moves, he moves and does his work collectively. There's always somebody else to help bear the load. There's someone to communicate with. In the case of missionaries who may be by themselves on the mission field, there's a home church that's back there. And there's a unity that's going on as the gospel goes forward. And the question is, are we risking our lives in collective faith as Israel did at Jericho and marching around the city, as the apostles did in the time of the early church? Are we working together for the gospel, trusting God together? That's the question. These times when we have corporate prayer meetings are so very important. Typically in churches, every church that I've ever been in, the prayer meeting is the worst attended meeting of the church. That's just the way it's been historically in the 21st and maybe go back to the 20th century church. People just don't come together to pray, hardly. And I think it's because they don't understand this principle, that there's power in the unity of the body coming together in prayer. when we come together, God is listening to us individually, but he's listening to us corporately. And as we pray, he is speaking to us. We've been covering prayer in our character development class. What an important and helpful contribution from the orphanage man, George Mueller, to help us understand the value of prayer. And corporately, when we get together and we understand, great things happen. Mueller fed over 10,000 orphans in his lifetime without having to ask overtly for anything. God provided the needs of those orphanages. And there's one story where they were giving thanks for food they didn't have. And the food truck stopped out front and brought the food in. This is the power of prayer. Think of what would happen in a local body of believers if we all agreed on what we're praying about. And we ask God to come in and do it. Well, he did that in the case of Jericho. Well, there's more to the Jericho story. It's happening on the inside. And it's the third verse in our text today, verse 31, the story of Rahab. Rahab the prostitute, by faith, did not perish with those who were disobedient, but because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. This has to be the most unlikely story in all of the Bible. Who would God use as a primary example of faith but a prostitute who lives in a pagan Gentile nation who hides spies on behalf of the Israelites? Some people think that the author keeps her till right at the end of the sequence because of the importance of her story. And I tend to agree with that. We really know very little about Rahab. We do know, first of all, that she was a prostitute. That's her forever tag. Every time you see the name Rahab, you see the name prostitute. That's what you think of because of this evil sin that she had been involved in. We also know that she lived in a wall apartment in Jericho. Her house was literally on the wall. The walls were anywhere from 10 to 12 feet thick at places, and so she had her apartment right on top of the wall. And we know that she had a family over which she had some influence, not children. She had father and mother, brothers and sisters that she was very concerned about. Later she's going to have kids, but now she does not. And after reading for Rahab for a while, you come away with the understanding this is one spunky gal. She was assertive, obviously very bright, situationally aware, and very persuasive. But most of all, we know that she was a woman of great faith. Faith that was sufficient not only to draw her, but her entire family into a knowledge of God's plan that resulted in their physical salvation there at Jericho. They were not destroyed by the Israelite army when the walls fell. She shows up in two places in the Old Testament, in Joshua 2, and then in the hiding of the spies, and then again Joshua 6, when the walls are actually taken, and the city is actually taken, and she is spared. She somehow came into contact with two spies that Joshua had sent to check out Jericho. They're seeking for a place, these two spies from Joshua. They're trying to sense out the land, what's going on, what the climate is within the land, gathering intelligence for Joshua, indicating that she was willing to take very great personal and family risk with their presence. Because if she is compromised, you know, she is, if they come and take spies prisoner while she is there, the consequences could have been very serious. The king of Jericho did find out that she had spies in her homes. She had hid them on her roof, under the flax laying on top of the roof, which was on top of the wall. And she told the king's messengers that she did not know who they were and that they had departed. She told them a lie, quite frankly, which was not very uncommon for her culture. In fact, they were there right then, hidden in the flax on top of the roof. And so she protected the spies by sending the search party from the king out the front gate and telling them to go down. If you hurry, you can catch them going across at the fords. Then, after they were gone, she revealed to the spies her knowledge of her own geopolitical situation. She had a pretty good understanding of what was going on around her. What I want to point out here is that Rahab's faith was not a blind faith. This was not a mushy, ooey-gooey kind of sentimental faith. It was based on fact. And here's what she knew very, very clearly. First of all, she knew about the Red Sea miracle that had happened with Israel 40 years earlier, probably before she was born. She had heard the story. She understood how God had intervened down there at the Red Sea and had spared the Israelites going across and had destroyed the Egyptians at the same time. we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. Secondly, she was knowledgeable of their defeat of the Amorite kings, the two kings I told you about, Sihon of Eshbon and Og, king of Bashan, both in the Transjordan area, off to the east of the Jordan River. As Israel progressed to the north, they were victorious over those two mighty kings. And she says, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you have devoted to destruction. That's a technical term, meaning that they killed every man, woman, and child. They devoted everything to destruction. Thirdly, she was knowledgeable of her fellow Jerichoans. I don't know how you'd say that. People who lived in Jericho. Being terrified of the Israelites, she had a sense of what was going on around her. And the sense was that they were afraid. Because they saw the Israelites, they knew that the Israelites were coming. As soon as we heard it, she said, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. She's telling this to the spies. She's saying, you don't realize how influential your nation is. We are petrified because of what is happening with you all. And fourthly, she knew that Israel's God was the true God. Here's the way she says it. There was no spirit left in any man because of you, Joshua 2. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now, certainly she had a choice of a lot of other gods and goddesses that she could have been worshiping, the Canaanite gods. But she knew there was something different about this one. And she had come to the realization on her own that this was the true God. And she was so convinced that she was willing to take the risk of believing that God would deliver her if she took care of these spies. And fifthly, most importantly, she had knowledge that God could rescue her and her family. She knew that a God this great was also a God that would be merciful and that would show mercy upon her if she demonstrated treason toward this evil leadership of Jericho and realigned her allegiance to the God of the universe. Folks, this is faith. I mean, this is real faith. And her position in life certainly did not help matters. She knew that everything was stacked against her, but she believed that God was going to bring this about. The God who was sovereignly protecting his people could certainly protect her and her family from the certain destruction that he was going to bring upon the nation, the city-state of Jericho. And she knew that she was part of that destruction. So the men agreed to her request, provided that she leave a scarlet cord in the window of her house, marking it for the Israelites to come. They would need to know which apartment it was when they're coming in, when the walls are going to fall. And they need to understand who's going to be in the house. And she pleads for her family, for her father, mother, brothers, sisters, and she wants all of them to be saved as well. Interesting that she would have that sense of morality to take care of them. God is working within her. She's very concerned about her family. And then she protects them again with wise counsel on how to avoid the Jericho leadership. Don't go to the fords of the river. That's where I just told them you were headed. Go the opposite direction. Go up into the hills. Jericho is located between the low ground of the Jordan River and the high ground of the foothills off to the west. Go up there and stay 3 days. And then when the coast is clear, you can come back down. You'll have no problem getting across. She protects them a second time. This is a woman of incredible faith. Incredible faith. But this was also an example of collective faith, as Rahab's family then had to believe in order then to be saved with Rahab. They have to listen to Rahab. They have to come with her. And so Rahab and her family receive the word, if they're in her apartment at the time of this destruction, that they will be spared. And so when the day came, it happened just this way. The priest blew the horn. The men let out this loud shout at the end of the seventh time around on the seventh day. And the Bible says the walls fell flat. This is amazing. What a victory that God accomplished. This wasn't military strategy. This wasn't outsmarting the enemy. God does use that at times in his means of directing the nation of Israel in their warfare, but not this time. This is totally God's fight. And what they had to do was simply believe. And every man went straight forward and they did just as he commanded and annihilated everything that breathed in the city except one house. And that's the house where the cord was. And they brought Rahab and her family out together. They were spared destruction. Rahab shows up three times in the New Testament, in James, Hebrews, and Matthew. James sees Rahab as a prime example of justification by works. And the way to understand that is she has works that demonstrate that her faith was genuine. That's the kind of works she had. And what were the works that she demonstrated? She hid the spies. And she took care of them. She ensured they weren't captured. She ensured that they were able to get back the favorable intelligence report that she had given them to give to Joshua so he would understand what was going on in the city. And that would help the morale of the Israelite army for sure. James sees in Rahab that she was justified by works. We have this passage in Hebrews chapter 11 in that she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. But she's also mentioned in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. She's shown as the wife of Solomon, the mother of Boaz, who is also the grandfather of David, who, as you know, is the progenitor of Christ. So what happens with Rahab, not only is she spared, but she's entered in Scripture as being part of the bloodline of our Savior, a place of real blessing. She's called Rahab the prostitute. And God has shown her His grace, and He's caused her to be elevated in Scripture above many others who had believed. She's given a prominent place here in the book of Hebrews in the Faith Hall of Fame. There is no question that Rahab's faith was a saving faith. And the people who were in the church near Rome receiving this letter to the Hebrews needed to see that. They needed to see that this collective faith extended to her and to her family, and that they believed that they would be saved. Are you struggling with your faith today? Over the last week, have you struggled at all? I have struggled more this last week trying to understand the world situation going on around us. The Antifa, the versus the alt-right, attacking each other, and our president is caught in between. It's just amazing to see the circumstances that are going on. Everybody using political analyses to destroy the other person, to destroy the other system of thought. And what's missing in the whole argument is one simple thing: the gospel. What's missing in this argument going on around us and all the turbulence of the world in which you live is the simple, true gospel of Jesus Christ. That God is holy and man is sinful. And we can't bridge that gap between us and God, but God has bridged it Himself by sending Jesus down to us, the God-man, as we talked about in Sunday school today, the one who was able to forgive our sins because He was able to die a death on a cross. And our requirement is to but believe, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, may God help us today to take risks collectively and see God's blessing, as did the Israelites at the Red Sea, at Jericho, as did Rahab at Jericho, with all of her family. And may God give us the ability as a church to believe together, to give us unity of mind as we look to the future. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ today, you've never come to Him, confessed your sins, bowed down before Him and called Him Lord of your life. Will you do that today? This is the commander of the army of hosts. We can worship Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the marvelous story of the gospel. Father, we thank You for the faith that You work in our hearts individually. But Lord, we also thank You for the faith that You work in our hearts collectively. And our God and Heavenly Father, we humbly ask You today to work collective faith within our body. Imperfect as it may be, Lord, we pray that You will cause us to believe together. and that we might push the margins and let nothing come in the way, Father, of stopping us from taking the risks that are necessary for us to advance the gospel. Not our businesses, not our families. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to see the importance of the church. This is the collective institution you've given us to fight the good fight. And Father, we thank you for it. We bless your name, thanking you for our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.